and they're a saved believer. And that's really all that it's, you know, kind of pertaining to. But look what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. It says in verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So again, when he's describing the young men, he's making it clear that they've already done something. What have they already done? They've already overcome the wicked one. What is that picture? It's picturing the fact they've already gotten saved. They've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've already basically gotten the victory over the wiles of the devil. Look what it says in 1 John chapter number 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So notice, he's describing the group of people as being children of what? God. And they've overcome. And specifically, you have someone inside of you. That would be the Holy Ghost, also emphasizing the fact that the person who's overcome is saved. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And while you're still alive on this earth, you have that title or you have that nomenclature as being someone who's overcome the world, as someone who's overcome the wicked one, as someone who, you know, has been an overcomer. Now, let's go to chapter 5 for a moment. Let's look at one more passage here. It says in verse number 4, 1 John chapter 5, look at verse number 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So overcoming specifically is really hammered and defined in the Bible as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting in his work alone for your salvation. 1 John chapter 5 goes on to reiterate and emphasize that point and make it clear. You can look at verse number 10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, right? Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So he's emphasizing, and he's saying in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So a lot of the admonitions in 1 John chapter 5 are reminding you of who you are. It's reminding you of what you've already done. It's reminding you of the fact that you're a child of God. It's reminding you of the fact that you've already overcome the wicked one. It's reminding you of the fact that the Holy Ghost is living inside of you. It's reminding you of the fact that you have the record that God gave of his Son, that you believe in him, that you've overcome the world, you've overcome, greater is he that is in you. So it's constantly reminding you of who you are. You are an overcomer. Now what's cool about this is then when you go to Revelation, he's going to tell you all these cool things about being this overcomer and things that are attributed to being an overcomer. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 2. Look what it says in verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So God's reminding you, hey, when you die, because you've overcome the world, because you're saved, you will have access to the tree of life and the paradise of God. Now, that's a pretty cool thing. And again, why would he bring up something like this? Well, I'm going to show you several other mentions in chapter 2 and 3. But again, it's because he's bringing out all kinds of things that they have to fight about. When he's talking about these churches, he's saying, hey, you're having to fight all these different things, and you have to go through difficult things, and you're going to have to go through tribulation, you have to go through all these events. But remember, hey, the ones that have overcome, they're going to get access to the tree of life. And so it's just kind of reminding the person about what the end looks like and reminding him where our faith ends and what the conclusion of our life and serving God is going to end up being like. And what's cool about this is most of the time when he's describing this event, he's just saying it for all believers. It doesn't matter if you don't serve God or not. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world. And because you've overcome the world, you will have access to the tree of life. It's not like only a special privileged group of Christians get this. No, every saved believer will have these benefits of the fact that they've overcome the world, that they've overcome essentially the wicked one and all these things. Now, when you say, what does it mean, overcome, why does it say overcome? We have to think about this world. You know, the devil is a masterful strategist, and he's employing all these different tactics to do one thing, to stop people from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what tactics or what things is he doing to ensure that people don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, how about just false religion? I mean, think about how much false religion exists in this world today. And you say, well, what's the point of false religion? What's the goal of false religion? To get you to just not believe in Jesus. That's the goal. I mean, if you can just make someone a Hindu, or you can make someone a Buddhist, or you can make them an atheist, or you can make them, whatever religion's out there, that's just going to have nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with the Bible, they don't care about God's word, well, those people are just not going to believe in Jesus Christ most of the time, and they're going to all go to hell. I'm not saying that those people couldn't repent or convert. What I am saying is that a vast majority of them are just not even interested. I mean, when I go out door knocking, the people that are the most uninterested are just non-Christian. And when I say Christian, I'm meaning in the world sense that they don't even have any respect of the Bible. They don't go to church at all. I mean, most of the time, the people I get saved are already kind of, thinking they're saved, or they're kind of Christian, or there's some form of that. When you run into a Hindu, they're not interested in the Word of God. They don't fear God. You run into a Muslim, not interested in the Word of God. You run into these big false religions. But then even beyond that, the devil is, crafty, and he's cunning, and he's subtle, is what the Bible says. So he's not going to just have false religion just be completely different than the Word of God. He's also going to try and mimic it and make it seem like there's religions that believe the Bible when they actually don't, like the Catholic Church, like a lot of Protestant denominations, or even the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. It doesn't really matter, Seventh-day Adventist. It doesn't matter what cult, and from the devil's perspective, he's not looking like, I only need to have one solution here. He would love to have as many denominations, as many false religion options as there could possibly be. And even some people get disheartened or apathetic towards the Word of God because of the multiplicity of divisions and options that exist today. I know people, there's so many religions. How could you even know which one's right? Who's heard someone say that? I hear that all the time. People are just, there's just all these different options and everybody interprets the Bible differently. Well, here's the thing. There's some people that believe the Bible and some people that don't. It's that simple. I mean, and look, the people that don't, yeah, they have a lot of weird stuff going on. They have a cornucopia of not believing the Bible. Some of them believe parts or a few verses or none of it. But, the people that actually believe the Bible, it's real clear. And so you have to overcome all of that. And praise the Lord for children who are raised in a Christian home where their parents basically just gift them the gift of overcoming. Basically, their parents just already instruct them in the ways of the Lord and already help them fight that major battle of false religion today. Because children raised in an atheist home, or children raised in a Catholic home, or children raised in a false religion today, it's very hard for them to get saved. It's very difficult. They have to overcome a lot more than someone who's raised in a Christian home. There's all kinds of propaganda today. The news media, social media, anything on the internet virtually. I mean, there's so much lies. There's so much deception today. And it's just to try and confuse people and try to attack the Word of God. You say, how are they attacking the Word of God? Look, I've seen all kinds of things mentioned on news media about the Word of God, about the Bible. They bring up preachers I like, and they say, this guy's a devil. Isn't that propaganda? To try and say, don't go to this guy's church, or have nothing to do with this person. This person's a hate preacher. Why would you want to go to that church or want to hang out with that person? Isn't that something you have to overcome? And in fact, coming to a good church a lot of times, you have to overcome all the lies that are spread about it. Even handing out invites. Sometimes you run into somebody like, I heard of your church. Y'all are a hate cult or something, And it's like, or Baptists are just hateful. I've even heard just Baptists in general. People just hate the idea of Baptists. Why? Because the news media slanders and lies against godly churches all the time because it's part of the devil's agenda to try and discredit and undermine the Word of God. Even schools today, the public school system, they are not pro believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not pro the Word of God today. You go to history class and they're going to give you a secularized version of history. They're going to say, well, all the facts and science and everything discredit the Bible. History discredits the Bible, and science class and evolution discredit the Bible. And they'll just try to sit there and attack the Word of God, attack believing on Jesus Christ. I remember going to a history class, and the teacher got up on the board, and she basically had a picture of the world, and she just said, well, let me just tell you what. I'm going to explain to all of you why you have the religion you have. And she's like, if you're from this part of the country, you're Muslim. And she's like, if you're from here, you're like Confucius, atheist, or something like that. Or you're Hindu if you're from here. And she's like, you know, you're from here, you're probably Catholic. And she's like, you're here, you're Christian. And she says, the only reason you're Christian is because of your parents. Not because it's true, not because it's real. They said you would not believe in any of the religions except for the area you live in and the parents, because it's all man-made. It's all just, you know, made up. I mean, that's what they teach in public school. And I remember being challenged with that. I remember thinking, like, would I be a Christian if my parents weren't Christian? And I know the answer. Yes, because it's the truth. And in fact, I wasn't raised an independent fundamental Baptist or anywhere close to it. But, you know, when I actually decided to read the Bible for myself, I started realizing, wow, the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm wrong about a lot of stuff, and I need to change my mind. And so we have to overcome all the lies of the school. You even have to overcome just the lust of life, the pride of life, all the things there are. Some people don't want to believe in Jesus Christ because they're just busy living their life. They're just busy, you know, going on their boat. They're too busy going to the sports games. They're too busy. I mean, I've knocked on doors, and they're like, I'm watching the game. You can't give them the gospel because they're watching OU or they're watching, I don't know, the Thunder. You know, what else do y'all have here? Do you have any other sports teams? Do you have a baseball team or something? I don't know. Who? I don't know who that is. But, I mean, they're just watching the game, right? Or they're watching NASCAR. It's like they're going around in a circle in cars. Can't you just hear the Word of God for a minute? You know, or they're just drinking or they're drunk. I mean, I've read into people that they're just too drunk, or they're just too high. I forgot, I'm in Oklahoma. They're too much on marijuana to even hear the Word of God. They're not sober. You know, or they're in a bad position, or they went to a church that was bad, and that bad church basically gave them a bad taste in their mouth. You know, and just all the lies that exist in this world that the devil is trying to do. I mean, the devil is the author of confusion today, and that's what you see out in this world. There's no bright lights pointing to a godly church. You know, there's not a big pathway. There's not a big line. The line was at Starbucks this morning, okay? The line is somewhere else today. The line is at the non-denominational church today. Or, you know, in fact, most people just aren't even going to church anymore. And to overcome all of that is very significant. Now, if you're raised with Christian parents, you might think of that, oh, it's pretty easy. But for most people, this is a big challenge to overcome all of that lie, all of that propaganda, all of that false religion, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a first-generation Christian is a hard thing. And unfortunately, you know, our church and churches like us have reached a lot of people that are first-generation Christians, and praise the Lord for that. But they have to overcome. Now, when you've overcome, you get to realize, hey, I get to eat of the tree of life. This is a great privilege that you get. Let's see a couple other privileges. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You want to know what's really great about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is you can never go to hell. Now, you can be hurt of dying physically. We're all going to die physically some way. And it's probably going to hurt. Just because death hurts, all right? And that's just the reality. But the second death and going to hell is something that's been taken off of the table. And the Bible makes it clear that, you know, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we'll physically die, we'll never go to hell. We'll never taste of death. And that's what death even is. And the second death is even alluding to the lake of fire specifically. When, you know, everyone in death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So the first death's hell, the second death is the lake of fire. But you're not going to see either if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that overcometh, you don't have to worry about standing there judgment day and God not, you know, basically looking at you with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and throwing you in a lake of fire. No, he will preserve you. He will save you. You're saved. You're already saved. And when that moment comes, you won't be ashamed, is how the Bible describes that. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and a stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So again, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to the tree of life, you're not going to be hurt at the second death, you're going to end up getting a new name, you're going to have this stone that even has your name engraved into it, and you get to even eat of the hidden manna. So the Bible's just giving you all these privileges, and you know, works-based false teachers will love to go to, you know, these chapters, and they'll try to say, oh, to overcome means you have to be faithful unto the end to be saved. But here's the thing, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if you believe, you've already overcome. You're already there. And I like this motivation. Why is he giving you these motivations? Well, think about some of the things that we just read. In verse 10, he's saying some people have to be faithful unto death. But then he's reminding you, you're not going to have to go to the second death, though. You know, you're not going to have to go to the lake of fire, though. Just remind yourself, like, okay, I'm going to lose my physical life, but I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to taste of hell. You know, the people that are going to go to hell, that would terrify me to die then. I mean, the thought of dying would be really terrifying, knowing that immediately after that, I'm going to hell for the rest of eternity. Whereas if I know I'm never going there, it's like, okay, well, if I die, you know, I'm with the Lord. You know, and to depart and to be with Christ is far better, is what the Bible teaches anyways. He's saying, hey, whenever you're the overcomer, you're going to eat that hidden manna. You know, good meals. And you get a new name. With the new, you say, I don't like my name. Well, you're getting a new one. You say, I like my name. Well, you're getting a new one anyways, all right? So it's going to probably be better, okay? I'm sure it is. Look what it says in verse, let's go to chapter 3 and look at verse 5. So I'm just bringing up lots of different places where this is being mentioned. You kind of have like 7 different mentions, and we already kind of read verse 26. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So again, he's reminding you, hey, you're not going to taste the second death. Your name's not going to get blotted out of the book of life. I'm going to confess your name. And so that's going to be encouraging to those who have already believed, they've already trusted in the Lord. He's saying, don't worry about the end. Realize I got you covered. If you're the one that overcame, I'm going to make sure that you have this white raiment. Your name's not going to be blotted out. I'm going to confess you. Look at verse 12. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, this is funny because, like, all these oneness Pentecostals and all these people that deny the Trinity, it's like, how do you even interpret these verses? Because he's saying, I'm going to write on you, you know, my God and my Father's name, and then also my new name. So it's like, this is two different names here because it's two different people. It's the Father and the Son, okay? But notice, hey, everyone that overcomes is going to get this. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. I mean, that's a pretty cool title that you get just for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, just for being someone who's overcome the wicked one by faith. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Not only do you get all of these privileges, you get to literally sit with God in his throne. I mean, that's pretty cool. The fact you're going to get a new name, you're going to get new clothes, you're going to get new food, you're going to get to be able to sit with God. You know, you're going to be able to sit with Jesus Christ in the throne. And look, these are all attached to those who have believed. And you say, why would he bring up, you know, all these admonitions? I think he's just bringing them up because they're just, you know, locked into the bank. I mean, you're saved, done. And so you don't have to worry about, you know, what happens in the future. You're going to get all of that. And isn't that a good motivation to realize, like, where I'm headed? I get all of that no matter what. But even though all of that is just automatically thrown in, there is still a motivation to fight until the end. Because you say, well, that all sounds great. You know, why do any extra then? You know, if I'm saved, then I get the new clothing, and I get the new name, and I get to eat the tree of life, and I get the hidden manna, and I get to be a pillar, and I get to sit in the throne. Like, what else is there? Well, look back at verse 26 again. Let's remind ourselves. It says, and he that overcometh, and notice this, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So he's saying, not only do you get all that, if you overcome and you decide to keep my works unto the end, you get to be a top ruler. You get to rule the nations. So we see there's a direct benefit to not only being an overcomer, but being one who keeps his works in the end, or someone who fights unto the end. And as you read through this passage, you're going to see all the things that we have to fight against. Because I've given you all the good stuff. Okay, let's talk about, you're like, that sounds great. Well, what does it look like to fight unto the end? Okay, we'll look at verse number 5 now. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, here's a fight that our church and every church is always going to have, is to make sure that we're always keeping soul winning the top priority. Always making sure that we're doing the first works. Now, some people say, well, what's the first works? Well, look, what is the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Obviously, that's the most important thing. I mean, whenever the disciples and the apostles were going out, what was the first work that they did? I mean, was the first work tithing? Was the first work, you know, baptism? No. The first work was preaching the gospel, because that's the first thing you do. When you're running into people, you preach them the gospel, you get them saved, then you baptize them. Then you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then, you know, you're emphasizing what? We already did baptism. Emphasizing church attendance and growth and tithing and judgment and, you know, all the other stuff that comes along with church. But what's the most important thing? The first works is preaching the gospel. That's the first. What is the first thing that Christ went out to do? Preach the gospel. What are all the disciples doing what was the first works that they're doing with Jesus Christ? Preaching the gospel. What's the emphasis of the New Testament? Is preaching the gospel. And in fact, some people, that's all they did. You know, the Apostle Paul's even saying, like, Christ sent me not to baptize. He's just going out and preaching the gospel, because that's the emphasis. That's the most important. Now, I'm not saying there isn't other works. I'm not saying there isn't other things that we should do as a church. But when we lose the gospel as the forefront of our mission, of our goal, of our purpose, we really kind of cease to be the institution that God wants us to be. I mean, that's the emphasis of being a church. You know, in other organizations or institutions, they have a primary purpose, right? What if I went to a restaurant and they said, well, we no longer serve food, but we do everything else? And we have bathrooms. We still have a drive-thru. We still have tables and chairs. And it's like, what about the food? Like, that's the number one thing, right? And isn't some restaurants, they don't even have that, right? You go to a restaurant, they don't have bathrooms. You go to a restaurant, they don't have tables and chairs. You go to a restaurant, they don't have a drive-thru. You go to a restaurant, they may not even have a parking lot. But you know what? If they don't have food, they're not really a restaurant, are they? It's just like a meeting place or something. You know, you're going to have certain institutions. You know, the fire department. We do everything but put out fires. I mean, we rescue kittens from trees. You know? I mean, we go and help with emergencies. We help with a car accident, or we help with whenever someone needs something. But we don't put out fires. It's like, well, you're not really a fire department then, are you? So it's, again, if you're a church, you're like, well, we do everything but preach the gospel. Then it's like, you're really not really a church anymore. You're just kind of a social club. You're really now just a fellowship. Look, me and my family, we do lots of stuff that the church does, you know, just on our own. Like, we meet. We'll sing songs together sometimes. We'll read the Bible together sometimes. We have fellowship together. We do all the other stuff. We have chairs. You know, I don't have a pulpit, but, you know. Like, what's the point? We come together to get rallied, to go out and what? Preach the gospel. And when the church stops preaching the gospel, it really ceases to be a church. And so that's going to be a fight to constantly go out and preach the gospel. And people, why do they stop preaching the gospel? Because it's not easy. Now, I'll say that obviously it's really easy to just walk out and preach the gospel. But I'm just saying it's kind of hard to just keep it going because you don't necessarily see a lot of fruit from that, and like immediate fruit. Not a lot of people are going to come to church because of soul winning. Not a lot of people are going to thank you. Not a lot of people are going to be appreciative. Not a lot of people are going to even serve God after they get saved. I mean, think about when the 10 lepers come unto Jesus and he heals them and only one returned. He's like, where are the nine? It's like, think about it. You have the worst disease imaginable, constant suffering, constant pain, and someone just immediately heals you of that, and you can't even say thanks. I mean, that's a pretty ungrateful attitude. And wouldn't that be like kind of discouraging to want to keep healing people after that's the kind of the reception you get from it? That they're that ungrateful? And it's like, you know, you go out and preach the gospel into the ghetto, into the poor, and they what? They don't show up. I'm coming there, brother. You'll even offer them a ride. And they'll say, yeah, give me a ride. You show up and they're not there. They bully you off. They're not thankful. You hand them a nice Bible or DVD and they're just like, thanks. And they just like throw it or they give it to their kid and they're just ripping it and you're just kind of like cringing. You're like, what? I mean, you think about it, it's like, why do people not go out and preach the gospel? Because it takes faith to believe what you're doing actually has value. Because when you take out the faith aspect from a carnal perspective, there's not really an incentive to go out and preach the gospel, is there? And people get mad at you and they're attacking you. But by faith, you go out and you preach the gospel and you realize you're rescuing souls from the fire. And look, it's going to be a constant fight because people don't want to feel guilty about not preaching the gospel either. So if you want to actually keep people in your church and grow at a rapid weed rate, then you can't really be emphasizing preaching the gospel because people don't want to do that. People get all mad about that. And so it's just a constant fight. And look, other things like false doctrine come in and choke preaching the gospel, like Calvinism. Calvinism comes in and tries to creep in to churches to try and make them feel better about not soul winning. You say, why do these doctrines exist? I'll tell you exactly why. Because the people are so prideful that they don't want to admit that they're doing anything wrong. So they invent a doctrine to basically make it like they don't have to go out and preach the gospel because, well, ultimately, if God wants them saved, they're going to get saved. And, you know, I don't believe in this, you know, preach them the gospel and then they call upon the name of the Lord and they get saved. How do we know unless there's a change? They need to get into the church and they need to get on their knees and they need to repent on the altar. And they just come up with this false doctrine to try and convince people that they don't have to go out and actually do the work. Think about it. What is Calvinism basically saying? I do no work. It's a doctrine for the lazy. And look, being lazy is easy. You know what's really easy? Laziness. Doing any work is all automatically harder. So going out into the hot sun, going out when it's raining, going out when it's windy, going out when you don't want to, look, that's not easy necessarily by faith. And sometimes, you know, you go out and you preach the gospel for a couple hours and nobody even wants to hear. You literally just knock doors. And you get people yelling at you, mad at you, cops called on you. I mean, just kind of can be a bad experience at times. But then you get someone saved and it's all worth it when you have that faith in your heart. You know, all the gimmicks out there. Oh, well, people get saved by tracts. Let's just put tracts on the door. But again, that's a fight that you have to fight. You have to fight against all the gimmicks. The altar calls is what people gets people saved only. Only altar calls, only the tracts. Only the televangelists. We got to drag them into church if we want them to get saved. Yet it's funny that when people walk down the altar and they supposedly get saved and they pray with the preacher, then you ask them afterwards and they still don't believe the gospel right. Because it typically takes someone to actually stand there and open their Bible and talk with them and have a conversation and make sure they understand what they're believing. You know, I've been to some churches where they actually do have men stand up front and if someone comes down, they take them aside and preach the gospel. But most of the altar calls that I've seen, they're not doing that. They're just, come down, raise your hand if you want to be on Team Jesus. I am not joking. I've literally heard that. I've been in a service where they're like, raise your hand. Everybody in the whole room raised their hand. And they're just like, salvation's, you know, I see that hand, and everybody's getting saved this morning. And it's like, it's all the same people from last week. And then they just have all these numbers. They're just like, we get hundreds saved every single week. And because you're in this big church where the lights are turned down low, and they got the smoke rising, you just get tricked into thinking that people are getting saved when they're not. You actually believe that your church is doing something for God when it's not. And you actually have to fight against that. And you say, why would you fight against people getting saved? Because they're not getting saved. And you get all, the people get all mad. Oh, why are you attacking, you know, the track handing out and the altar calls and all the Ray Comfort videos and all these other gimmicks? Why? Because it's not getting people saved. That's why. And you know, we have to continually fight for the first works and realize that it's going to be a battle all the way into the end. And I want to fight into the end on that doctrine. I want to fight for soul winning all the way unto the end. Now, here's another thing you have to fight. Look at verse number 10. We already read this, but let's look at it again from another light. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Look, just being honest with you, a lot of people are going to suffer a lot of tribulation. And the Bible does make it clear, yea, and all that will of godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the Bible makes it clear, if you want to serve God, there's going to be some level of persecution, some level of tribulation. Now, not everyone is going to experience this, but some will. Some would literally have to give their life. I mean, we live in America, so we're kind of insulated. People that live in other countries, I mean, if they found out they were a Christian, they would kill them right on the spot. And not only them, maybe even their family. They'll torture them. Horrible things will happen to people. In this world that we live in right now, right this minute, people will be killed and martyred and killed for the cause of Christ. And some of those people have to go through that. And you say, well, that's horrible. That's awful. But think about it from this perspective. You could live this cush life in America and eat all this great food and go to your little non-denom church and got saved in Sunday school and never have to be persecuted for 1 minute. And when you get to heaven, you're going to have no reward. And the person that lived like eating 3 grains of rice in North Korea or whatever and lived a pretty rough life and was martyred for Christ, they get greatly rewarded in heaven. So then riddle me this, which one's better in the long run? And in the day, hey, being persecuted or tribulation, actually according to the Bible, is a reward. It's not something that's negative. It's actually a positive thing from the perspective of eternity. You're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And so that's why it's important that when we go through the lightest affliction imaginable, I mean, I have to think that America has experienced the lightest level of persecution and tribulation Christians have ever had. Yet they still don't want to do it. I mean, someone might say, oh, you go to that church, they're hateful there. This is like persecution level 0.000001. Compared to what's going on in the world, compared to history, compared to... I mean, look, this is the lightest amount of person that could possibly even exist, really, if someone expresses a negative opinion about you. It's like, wow. Yet, how many people don't even want to do that? They're not even interested in that level of persecution in their life. They're not willing to fight unto the end. I mean, it's talking about fighting. And all the examples in the Bible are like getting beheaded and sawn asunder. And it's like, I don't like your church. Whoa. Yeah. I don't know if I can handle that. Can you imagine all the embarrassment and shame? I have to go to Steadfast Baptist Church. I mean, these people are like, they were sawing us in half. Well, people didn't like my church. They put a 1-star review on Facebook. Actually, it was like -18.5 or something like that. But I don't know how that worked. I have the picture to prove it, okay? Go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Go to Romans chapter 8. But I mean, is it really... I mean, are you going to really brag to anybody? And obviously, there's no bragging in heaven. But I'm just saying, like, would you really be proud of the fact that you say, wow, my persecution was, I went to Steadfast Baptist Church. You know, that was rough. They're going to be like, what are you talking about? You know, I got my hands cut off. I got my eyes gouged out. I had my children destroyed in front of me. I mean, our persecution and tribulation is so low that it's really a mockery at other people that have been persecuted to act like you're going through anything hard, going through anything difficult. You know, it's kind of like when we complain about the food that we have to eat when people are starving in other parts of the country. I mean, they'd be sitting here like, really? You don't want to eat that banana because it's not green anymore? You know, it's like we're eating literal trash. Like, I would eat the banana peel. Right, and you're looking at people that are suffering. I mean, imagine if you just accidentally got your finger a little warm from a flicker of light, and you're complaining to someone that's been burned half alive. That's what it's like when we're sitting here complaining about the tribulation and persecution we're going through compared to what other people are going through right now in the world, let alone history, let alone what's going on. And look what the Bible teaches, Romans chapter 8, verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, again, none of us are anywhere close to thinking that our lives are on the line right now. That we're literally putting... But notice what these people's attitude is. Hey, we're ready to be killed. Hey, we're ready to be slaughtered for Christ. That tells me that these people had a different faith than we did. When people complain to me about the low-level amount of tribulation and persecution they're going through now, it's just like, you need to increase your faith. Because if you're going to fight unto the end, you need to be prepared for this kind of tribulation, this kind of persecution. This is the real persecution. Go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. What are some other things that we're going to have to fight? And look, what I'm saying is difficult. What I'm saying is hard. I mean, if someone literally walked up and said, you're going to die in 10 days, that's pretty rough. I think that's why God's been pairing. Think about it. He was pairing all that good stuff with it. He's like, but guess what? You're going to get the tree of life, and you're going to get a new robe, and you're going to get the hidden manna, and you're going to be a pillar of God. You know, and hey, if you keep my works unto the end, guess what? You're going to have power to rule the nations. Isn't that pretty cool? I mean, they're going to get complete triumph over you. They're going to conquer you just like they did to Christ on the cross. But then, you know what? In the end, he's going to flip the tables, isn't he? He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. He said, As I received my Father, you can also have that same power. You can have that same privilege of ruling the nations, of being in charge. But, you know, that's also why it's important to fight unto the end and not just simply get saved. Look what it says in verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed in idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Here's something you're going to have to fight until the end: false doctrine. False doctrine is a fight unto the end. And people, you know, when I'm talking about all these things, people literally get weary of them, because it's a reality. People get tired of going out and preaching the gospel every week. People get tired of the persecution. People get tired of what? Oh, why do we have to preach against this false religion again? Or why do we have to preach against this false doctrine? Or why are you bringing these people up again? And what happens? People get very weary. And you have to look at the Christian life as a marathon. You know, when I'm running a marathon, it's tiring. And again, I've only ran like a 5K, okay? Don't give me too much credit, all right? And I barely was running. It was basically a walking speed, looking like I'm running, okay? I'll just be honest. I had never ran something like that before, so at first I tried to keep up with all the top people being stupid, and then, like, after the first mile, we ran into the spot where it's, like, straight uphill, and, like, 100 people passed me, because I'm just like, you know, and people are just like, you know, speed walkers are like, woo, you know, like this, just walking right past me, and I'm just like, you know, I'm just barely even going at a walking pace. But I never like walked, okay? Even though the pace might have been walking. But you know what my thought was the whole time? Quit. Like, what, when you're running a marathon, what is the thought that's just permeating your mind? Stop running, stop running, stop running, quit. No. Not another step. Don't take another one. You can quit any second. And here's the reality. You have a lot of reasons why, but that's the thing that's permeating is quit. You can say, oh, my legs hurt. Oh, my arms hurt. Oh, I'm out of breath. Oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, I'm tired. You know, there's a lot of reasons why, but what's the thing that's just constantly hitting your brain? Quit, 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 quit. And when it comes to the Christian life, it's the same way. When it comes to serving God, there's one thing that the devil is trying to beat you in the face with, is what? Quit, 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 quit. And he has all kinds of reasons. Quit. Well, soul winning's, you know, I'm tired of soul winning. Or I'm tired of all the persecution. Or I'm tired of all the tribulation. Or I'm tired of all the false doctrine.
I want to go to a church where it's positive only. I want to go to a church where they love everyone. That's what people think. Why? Because it's easier. Because it's no longer having to fight. I just want to quit. And so what does the devil do? He's going to try and come at you at every angle, and he's just going to try and get you to do that one. Quit, 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 quit. You know what you have to do? Fight, fight, fight. We have to fight for the gospel. We have to fight against the tribulation. We have to fight against the false doctrines of today. Go to Matthew chapter number 16. And you know what? God gives us promises that if we fight for him, he'll give us the strength. Because at the end of the day, when I'm running the marathon, I can't necessarily call upon God and expect him to just make sure I can physically endure. But you know what? In the Christian life, I can expect God to give me the strength to spiritually endure. And that's great. That's great news. That's great comfort. And the Bible makes it clear when we're serving God and we're putting him at the forefront, you know, no matter what rages against us, we will be victorious. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice, no matter what kind of false doctrine, no matter what kind of persecution or tribulation comes, they're not going to win. As long as we stay on the rock, which is Christ, as long as we're putting him at the forefront, as long as we're putting our faith and trust in him, you know what? We're more than conquerors. Nothing's going to stop us. Nothing's going to stop Christianity. Nothing's going to stop the pillar and ground of the truth. But obviously, we, from an individualistic perspective, we could if we quit. You know, there's this quote out there, and it's not necessarily from the Bible, but it's a pretty, I think it's a pretty good thought. And it just says, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And when we see in our nation, even carnally speaking, why is our country going to hell in a handbasket? Because there's no good men doing anything. Where's the good politician? Where's the good leader? Where's the good person in charge of anything? Where's the person that's wanting to fight? And at the end of the day, when you don't fight, what happens? Evil prevails. And when the church doesn't fight, what happens? Evil prevails. Isn't there plenty of areas in this world where the gospel is just not being thundered? Isn't there some areas of this world that are very dark? We even have times in history called the Dark Ages. What's happening? The church isn't fighting. But when the church is fighting, evil won't prevail. What causes the church to fail is people quitting. Whenever we stop fighting, that's when we're losing the battle. But as long as we're fighting, we are going to win. As long as we're going to the battle, we're going to defeat the enemy. Look, false religion isn't going to defeat me. I'm going to defeat false religion. I'm going to defeat false doctrine with the truth. I will garner the minds of saved believers with the truth and the word of God today, and false religion stands no chance. False doctrine's not going to defeat me, but what can defeat me is me. Go if you would to 2 Timothy chapter number 4, 2 Timothy chapter number 4. So we need to have confidence in the process. Some people, you know, quit because they just don't believe that they could be successful. If someone told you and you knew for a fact, if you don't stop running, you're going to make it. Like your legs aren't going to give out. You're not going to, you know, pass out. You're going to make it. But if you stop running, you're never going to win the race. You're never going to finish. You just have to keep running. And so when it comes to the Christian faith, we have to just believe, like, look, we just got to keep going. No one's going to destroy us but ourselves. That's why it's important to fight unto the end. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse number 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Why is it that we have to preach against false doctrine? Because there's going to be a point in time where the majority of people don't want to hear the truth anymore. And so we have to call it out. And while the majority may not want to hear the word of God, there's still going to be a remnant, and we want to preach the truth so they can come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. So they can actually cling to the things of the word of God. Notice the
the admonitions given in Revelation chapter number 2, I mean, the Lord's very displeased with them for having these false doctrines. He says, they're teaching things that I hate. And let me say something. There's a lot of churches today, even Independent Fundamental Baptists, where they're teaching doctrines that Jesus hates. And what a shame and embarrassment. I mean, can you imagine? We're coming together in the name of Jesus Christ. And for me to just get up here and for a whole hour just teach something that Jesus hates? Yeah, why do people do that? Because they're not willing to fight. Because they know if they go ahead and actually study the Bible and preach what the Bible says, people get mad at them. They may lose church members. Bad things will happen. So they'd rather get up and teach something that Jesus hates instead of what some person might hate, instead of what some Bible college might hate, or what some false teacher might hate. Oftentimes, they're really trying to please false teachers rather than Jesus Christ with their false doctrine. So we're going to continually preach against false doctrine. We're going to fight unto the end. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. It's important. If you go to a church and they never preach against anything, just read this passage and be like, this is my church. We're this church that just does it, that Jesus is mad at. Because you have to preach against false doctrine. You have to call out false doctrine. And notice there are doctrines that Jesus hates. And you say, well, which ones are those? You have to study the whole Bible to find out the ones that he hates. It's not just one. It's anything that's a lie. It's any of the false doctrines that anybody could hold to. Obviously, whatever this doctrine Nicolaitans ends, it's a special hatred probably. Maybe like Calvinism or something. I'm not saying it's Calvinism. I'm just saying that would be something I would think Jesus really hates. A doctrine that he gets really mad about that people are preaching in Baptist churches. You know, even just the pre-trib rapture. I'm sure he's really angry about all that stupid preaching. People get up and they preach that Jesus loves everybody no matter what. And it's like, where does the Bible say that? Actually, I'm going to prove that to you. Go, keep your finger here. Go to Malachi for a second. People get really upset about this. But it's sick today how many churches and how many pastors and how many Christians, it makes me really angry. They'll get mad at me for saying that God is upset with certain people. Well, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, okay? So first of all, read that verse and get back to me. But people that think that everyone's good or that the Lord loves everybody or that the Lord is pleased with everybody, you know, they're making God even angrier by saying that. Let me prove this to you. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? So he's saying God's mad, God's upset, God's frustrated with you for something you said. He says, this is what you say. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Notice, what is the implication? There's these I love everybody preachers. There's the Joel Osteens of today that get up and says, God loves everybody. God's pleased with everyone. God delights in everyone. And notice what God's saying here. I'm really mad at you preaching that. Because it's not true. How can you get up and say that God has pleasure in the evil? God has pleasure in the wicked today. And it says this also, or where is the God of judgment? Now you say, what does that mean? Well, essentially, what do? I get up as a preacher and I call certain people out. Right? Who would be a group I caught? How about fags? How about the sodomites today? The pride parade? I mean, pride's an abomination last time I checked in the Word of God. And you get up and you call these people wicked and evil and reprobate. And you say, where'd you get those words? From the Word of God. You call them brute beasts. You call them dogs. And people say, oh, you're so hateful. You're so judgmental. My God's not judgmental. And what are they saying? Where's the God of judgment? They're saying your God doesn't exist. They're mocking the fact that the God of judgment... And they're saying, okay, well, if we're so evil and we're so bad, then why is God not judging us? Where is this God of judgment you speak? And they just sit there and they mock and they ridicule and they laugh. They're the scoffers that the Bible warns about. In the last days, there should be scoffers. And what do? We call people out. We say that they're evil. We say that God's not pleased with them, that God doesn't like them. And in some cases, God even hates them. And what happens? People get mad at us, but here's the thing. God's mad at them. God's mad at the church that will not call people out. God is mad. Look, our church is not welcome to everybody. Why? Because God does not have a sign that says, welcome everybody. Everybody welcome. I'm not going to put a rainbow flag outside and say, everyone's welcome. Because God would be so mad at us, God would be so frustrated with us if we did such a filthy abomination of bringing evil people in the congregation and saying that God delights in them, that God likes them or God is pleased with them when he's clearly not. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Go back to Revelation chapter 2. Oh, I don't like you calling out people. Well, you know what? God doesn't like you then. Because God is upset when people are just going around pretending like God loves everything and God likes me, calling evil good. And look, I've gotten, you know, like 10,000 emails in the last few days, whether it be voicemails or emails or calls or Facebook messages or all kinds of stuff. And you know what makes me really mad? Is this Pastor Shelley? I'm a Christian, and I'm so upset with your words. God loves homos. They say, I'm a Christian. Like, God loves homos. Being gay is not a sin. God made them that way. God loves them that way. Why would you attack our brothers and sisters in Christ that are in the LGBT community? It's like, I'm a Christian. It's like, God is really upset with you. And first of all, I don't even believe you're a Christian. But even if you were, what kind of wicked filth is coming out of these people's mouth to call what? Evil good. But they've turned their ears into what? Fables. That's why it's important that we preach all the doctrines of the Bible. Because when you're not preaching a certain doctrine, the devil can come bring in that wickedness, that leaven in your church and ruin your church. And look, independent fundamental Baptist churches are letting trannies come into their services. West Coast and Lancaster Baptist Church, one of the largest independent fundamental Baptist churches in America. It's in California. Paul Chapel, they have on their policy that you are not allowed to have a vile or derogatory attitude towards any sodomite for any reason. Even if they're dressed as a tranny. And I've heard people that go there, they literally have trannies coming in using the wrong bathroom and they can't say anything negative even. They can't even go to the staff and say, I don't want my 9-year-old daughter going into the same bathroom as a filthy, disgusting, faggot transvestite in a Baptist church. Like, what kind of nonsense is that? Well, that's what happens when you reject the Word of God. That's what happens when you stop preaching the Bible and you ignore certain doctrines. And people get mad at me, and it's like, okay, well, go to that church then. Have fun taking your daughter to that church. Have fun taking your son to that church where half of the choir is literally like either you think they're gay or they are. Where half of them are literally effeminate queers getting up and making even fags blush at how queer they are. And you know and I know that that's the reality. When you don't preach against predators, when you don't put the cockroach traps out, cockroaches start showing up. We don't spray for pests. And people are like, does anybody like the fact their house gets sprayed? I mean, do you really want chemicals sprayed in your house? And you really like the process of that? There's nothing pleasant about that. But you know what? I don't want the bugs. So I'd rather spray. I'd rather put their traps out. You know, unless you just want mice and cockroaches and critters and all that stuff running around your house. I haven't met a woman that likes that. I haven't met a woman that's like, me and cockroaches are buddies. I got a cockroach farm. You know, it's like, no, you don't want that coming in and creeping in. So you got to do the dirty job of preaching against the false doctrine and all these things. Look at verse 20. Notwithstanding of a few things against thee, because thou suffers that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed in idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So according to the Bible, also a huge thing would be just backsliding in general. People that are involved in wicked sin or evil sin. And look, this is a reason why people will quit serving God is because they get mixed up in bad sin. Committing fornication, committing adultery, drunkenness, all these different sins. And look, God is very angry at people that are in church committing fornication. And he's saying, hey, I gave you some space to repent, but if you're not going to fix that, look at the punishment. I mean, this is the worst punishment I can think of. I will kill her children with death. I mean, that's a pretty grievous punishment, isn't it? I don't want that. I don't want that for any other person. That would be, you know, horrible. And if you die, I mean, obviously you're not really faithful into the end. You're not fighting out of the end when you're dead. That's why it's important to get the sin out of your life and to hear hard preaching against sin so that God doesn't judge you this way, so that you can fight unto the end. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the church, angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Here's another thing you have to fight: complacency. I mean, couldn't we just look at, like, well, we got hundreds of people saved last year, and we, you know, we're new IFB. We have a name that lives. But if we're not actually continuing to still preach the right doctrines and going out and preaching the gospel and doing the works, couldn't we have a tendency to think that we've kind of arrived or think that we've kind of made it and end up just dying? End up stop preaching the right doctrines and stop. Well, we made the sodomite deception. We never need to talk about that again. We have a name that we live, you know. Complacency is such an easy place. And look, there's a lot of churches where you kind of go in and you get this feeling of what? Complacency. And you say, what does that look like? You have this wall in the hallway and it's all these people. And everyone's like from 50 years ago. All the pictures of the revivals are from decades ago. All the things, like, you look at it, it's just a tribute to their past. But then you're like, well, what's going on now? And it's like, well, all the kids are in Bible college. It's just like a few gray hairs. And all the kids are in Bible college. And it's like they have this name that they live, but they're just dead. What happened? They got complacent on all the victories they had in the past, rather than continually reinventing themselves, replanting themselves, you know, and fighting unto the end. We have to keep fighting. Look, the Christian life is not a one-time fight. Hey, I got saved, done. Oh, I got baptized, done. Oh, I got someone saved one time, done. No, it's every day. No, it's dying daily. It's a constant fight. We shouldn't get complacent with what we've done in the past. We should worry about now. In fact, I think we should just forget about it because it doesn't benefit. Just forget what we've done in the past and worry about what you're going to do today. Worry about how much works you're going to do now. Go to verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Not only could you be complacent to the point where you're dead, but you're kind of just tired, right? Because you look at those churches, you would say they're tired in their previous section. This church that we're reading about, you don't walk in and get the feeling like they're tired or complacent. It seems like it's thriving. It's, you know, when I read this about this church, you know what I think of? I think of like the biggest church where there's all kinds of people going and they have all these programs, but they're really doing still a net zero. It's like they have all these programs, but it's like, where's the soul winning program? Well, we don't have that one. You know, no one's getting anybody saved. They're not really winning people to the Christ. The only people that get baptized are their own kids, which is nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying that's the only baptisms they ever have. They're only reaching themselves. And so you come in and it's like, because you have to think about it from their perspective. They're looking at the physical reality and they're saying, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. So to me, I'm looking at a church, they've got a Bible college, they've got the beautiful choir, they've got all the kids programs, and they've got tons of money. And you'd walk in and you would think, this church has it all. This church is great. But he's saying, yeah, but there's a problem. You're actually poor, blind, miserable, and naked. I mean, you've got nothing going on. And where does that come from? Pride. They get proud of the size of the building they have. They get proud of the number of people in the pews. They get proud of all the programs that they have and all the things that are going on. But then when you actually test that or try that, you go look at the congregation, half of them aren't even saved. Half of them don't even use a King James Bible. None of them go soul winning. If you actually preached a hard sermon, they would all leave. And you actually look at the church and you're like, you actually have nothing going on. I mean, because look, I could find churches, I bet even here, I could find a church that's in theory thriving, okay? They've got hundreds and hundreds of people, all this stuff going. And if I started getting behind that pulpit and started preaching,
it would dwindle so fast because it's all fake. It's all fluff. They actually don't have anything. And yes, some people would end up probably, you know, changing, getting right, and then you'd actually see what the church really looks like. Some say Laodicea is a fake church. You think that it's great, but it's not. There's all this fluff when there isn't really that much. And somebody might look at our church and be like, oh, y'all mean a strip mall, and y'all don't have that many people coming. But it's like, yeah, but if I preach the same doctrine I'm preaching right now to this church running 1,000, it might actually look like this when I'm done. And you're like, well, that's just because they don't like your personality. No, it's because they don't like the Bible. Even if you took my personality out of somebody, you put the best personality inside of me or something. It's because they don't want to run a church like this. They want to be proud of the building and the money and all the other stuff. You don't think that I could be crafty enough to figure out how to preach the really positive stuff and get people really interested in the things and try to get more people in and have more events and not offend anybody and just try to figure out the funniest stories I could possibly tell and just uplifting message after uplifting message and emphasize way more on like the song leading and the singing and all the others. Hey, I mean, we could even get the TVs or something. I don't know. That's not my goal. And so, you know, I'm going to fight into the end against what? Pride. And look, this is a humble church. You don't come in and thinking like, wow, they're real prideful. I mean, what are they be that prideful of? I mean, the crack over here, like, this thing should have been fixed a long time ago. You know, it's like, nobody's looking at this banner like, I need to get me one of those. I can't wait to be in the Pepper Tree Square, you know, over by AutoZone. You know, I've never heard a piano like this one before, you know. And hey, there's nothing wrong with any of it. I love it all. Hey, I like being humble. We don't need to be proud anyways. Because if we had all that other stuff, we might start thinking we're better than we really are. And isn't that what we need to fight against? Thinking that we're better than we really are. I like being humble. Go to back to verse 10 in chapter 2. Let me finish on this. Well, why should I fight in the end? We had all that great stuff that comes automatically. We see the fight that we're in. But why? And I'll tell you this, because of the rewards. Look at verse 10. Again. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So notice there's something on the table here of fighting unto the end, a crown. And let me say this. There are some people that are going to get a crown and some people that are not. Some people are going to get a crown of life, and some people are not going to get that crown. And you say, well, what was the difference? It's not that they were saved or not. It's that one actually fought unto the end. And so there's actually something on the table of you deciding to keep fighting against all that stuff. You're like, what's the point of going to a church like this and hearing the word of God being preached and fighting against the sodomites and fighting when we go out and preach the gospel and fighting against all these? Why would I do that? Because there's a crown on the table. Why would I give my life physically up? Because there's a crown of life that you can get. And that'd be pretty cool. I mean, you're walking around in heaven and you see someone with the crown of life, you realize they sacrificed something major to get that. It's not just automatically handed out. Everybody's going to be wearing the white raiment. You're not going to think any, I mean, obviously it's special, but I'm just like, you know, the crown of life is unique. Not everybody's going to have that. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 11. And you say, well, I think everybody's getting a crown. Well, wait a minute. Look what it says in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Notice, someone could take your crown. Some false teacher could come in and get you out of serving God and take your crown away from you. You could let the devil come in your life and take your crown away from you. You could let sin get in your life and take the crown away from you. You could let a false brethren come in and rip you out of church, take your crown away from you. You could let a person in your life, a spouse, a brother, a sister, a family member, come into your life and choke the word, and you don't hold that fast. And they, what do? They rip the crown out of your hand, smash it into pieces. I'm telling you, there's a benefit of fighting in the end because there's a crown on the table. And you know what? At the end of the day, all the relationships you have,
they're all just going to become universal. We're all just going to be brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven, okay? And so there's no benefit in giving up the crown that you could have for this relationship that you're going to lose anyways. You're going to lose all the relationships you have. Eventually, we're just going to all be brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not going to be like you're, you know, obviously, I don't know how it's going to work exactly, but that relationship's not going to be the same. It's not going to be like marriage, because Christ is making it clear, you know, we're not given in marriage. You know, even though you might be like, hey, remember, hey, what's up, sister? You know, so-and-so. But it's changing a sister. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, go back over there. That's one reason. I'll tell you another reason is that you could be delivered physically. And this is something that's a little underrated or some people don't understand. Obviously, we'd heard about how some people are going to be faithful unto death. But when he talked to the Philadelphia church, he had said this, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the people that God ends up usually delivering out of some kind of a physical torment or pain are the ones that were really faithful. Think about that. And think about some examples. Who are some of those really faithful people that are delivered out of that? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Aren't they just delivered? I mean, what pain and suffering did Daniel have to go through when he went in the lion's den? None. Yet, some people that were not faithful in the end, they have to go through a lot of horrible torment, pain, and suffering. And look, I'm not saying the people that get crucified or have horrible things happen to them that are bad. Obviously, Stephen was a martyr for Christ, and it probably hurt to be rocked to sleep or whatever. But what I am saying is this. By being faithful, by being someone who's going to keep his word in the end, you're putting yourself in a position where he could deliver you from that kind of evil. He could determine that you're worthy of something like that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 4, and let's look at verse number 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. But here's the thing. Not everybody's going to love his appearing in the sense that some people are going to be ashamed before Christ because they weren't fighting in the end, because they were backslidden, because they were doing things that were wrong. That's why it's important to fight in the end so that you love his appearing and then you get that crown of righteousness that Paul's describing. And notice, you know, we think of Paul as an unattainable goal, but Paul's saying, look, this isn't just for me. This is for everybody that loves his appearing. Go to Luke chapter 21, last place of a turn. Luke 21. There's a benefit to fighting unto the end. Obviously, you get to finish. You have joy for finishing. No one wants to be a quitter. No one, you know, it's kind of a shameful thing. And at the end of the day, you know, Christ is standing at that finish line waiting for you. But it's kind of shameful when he has to go and pick you up because you didn't finish. He has to go and drive the golf cart and go pick you up off the ground and be like, all right, come on, buddy, let me drag you across the finish line. It's better to just go ahead and finish cross the finish line for yourself, and then Christ is there to just put a crown right on your head. Hey, here's the crown of righteousness, buddy. Hey, here's the crown of life, buddy. And if you really want to escape the evil of this world, because let me tell you, it's looking dark out there. And persecution and tribulation may come to America pretty soon. I don't know. I don't want it, necessarily. I don't want to go through evil. The Bible says pray that you may be, you know, when we're praying to our Father, we're supposed to pray that we're delivered of the evil. Meaning what? Harm and these things. And the Bible even tells us to pray that that won't happen to us. But the people that are going to get that are the ones that are going to be faithful and fighting unto the end. Because why would God preserve the guy that's not fighting? That makes no sense. The guy that's not fighting, he doesn't need to be preserved. He needs to be taken home. Okay, the guy that's still fighting and running the race and still doing the works, God wants to try and protect that guy as long as possible so more work gets done. That's why it's important to keep fighting. Look at verse number 31. So likewise, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away.
And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. Notice these people quit fighting. They just decided to start living their life and quit serving God and quit going soul winning and quit hearing the preaching and quit reading their Bible and quit doing that which is right. And so guess what? That day comes upon them unaware. They were not expecting it. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice some people will be accounted worthy to escape all these things. And you know, this is talking about the end times. And when you read the end times, it sounds horrible. But God says there's going to be some people that are accounted worthy to escape all these. And look, we in America are so blessed. We've already been worthy. We've already been lucky enough or fortunate enough or blessed enough or have enough grace to have escaped so much. But you know what? That is not guaranteed. So what we need to do is we need to keep fighting and keep praying and doing that which is pleasing in the Lord's sight so that we could be accounted worthy to escape all these things. That's what I would like for me and my family. That's what I like for my church family. And for some of you, to fight into the end and for God to look at you and say, hey, this guy's such a fighter. I'm going to deem him worthy enough to escape all these things. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for what you've given us. You've made us an overcomer. You helped us overcome all the lies with truth today, that we got saved and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit and we become your children and we get to go to heaven and we won't be hurt of the second death and we have the white raiment and we're going to get a new name and we're going to get the hidden manna and we get the access to the tree of life and our name's not going to be blotted out of the book of life and you're going to confess our name and we even get to sit with you in your throne. But I pray that we wouldn't let all of that blessing allow us to be complacent or to get prideful, but rather we realize the importance of continuing to fight too. Fight for that crown and to fight for the possible deliverance that you may give to some. And even if we are, appointed unto death, that we'd be faithful unto death, you know, that we could receive that crown of life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. For that.
All right, for the last hymn, go to 131. Yeah, I don't think this is as familiar a hymn. I'm not sure if I don't think we've ever sung it before. So it's really short too, so we're just going to sing it one time through, and then one more time, because this is just two short verses, so we'll sing it one time, and then again, all right? Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need. Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need. He was crucified, for me he died, on Calvary. That's why I know he loves me so. He's all I need. Once again, Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need. Christ is all I need, Christ is all I need, all I need. He was crucified, for me he died, all That's why I know He loves me so. He's all I need. Amen. You are dismissed.